Well, those of you who have been here regularly with us for a while know that I have been doing an extended series on theology called What We Believe and Why. 104 parts, Dan says. Feels like it sometimes, doesn't it? This is actually part 19, believe it or not, and it's the last part. This is the final of that series. On what we believe and why. Last week, I had hoped that I was going to conclude with what I was preaching on last week and just got way too much material to cram into any reasonably length sermon, so I had to let it spill over into this week, which I've done. But I believe that this is where we're going to finish. I want to begin with what you heard Jim read from Timothy. Let me see if I can find out where we started. Verse 14 of chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Let me just read this again. But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. This, by the way, was a letter of Paul to Timothy, and he's referring to Timothy's mother and his grandmother, who were the ones who taught him the faith. It also applies to all of us, but this specifically was a letter from Paul to Timothy. He goes on in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. And so I solemnly urge you before God and before Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom. Preach the word of God. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to right teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever they want to hear. They will reject the truth and follow strange myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at bringing others to Christ. Complete the ministry God has given you. Isn't that wonderful advice? It's just really clear. So what we've been talking about last week and again this week is the authority of the Bible. And some of that is reflected in what we've just read from 2 Timothy. And if you didn't hear part one, which was last week, I would encourage you to go back and pick it up because a lot of ground was covered in that first presentation. Some of the reasons why we find the Bible as we have it today to be reliable, why we know that what we read is basically what it is that was written. There's very good historical textual evidence for that truth. And I encourage you to go and listen to that. We also talked about the fact that there is something which is sometimes called overbelief, or I would call it hyperbelief. And this is something characteristic, I would say, of both the evangelical wing of the church. It's true in part in the parts of the Roman Church, parts of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And I say this as an evangelical, as somebody who in seminary was called a fundy, a caricature. And in fact, I would say that there are people who behave like the caricature which is given of fundamentalists. They are bitter and angry and insist that if you do not believe exactly the way that they believe, that you're going to hell. Fortunately, they're not the ones judging us. It's Jesus Christ. Or hell would be, heaven would be a very small place consisting just of them, a place I probably wouldn't want to be, because they'd be there. So I've said all of that because it's important that we do what Paul suggested to Timothy, that we look at this with a balanced mind, that we look at it carefully, and that we not commit either hyperbelief or lack of belief when we regard Holy Scripture. The fundamental point is this, and it's the point that Paul made in writing to Timothy. Scripture, in matters of understanding God's character and His leading for us, is consistent. God is characterized consistently through Scripture. Now, I would say that He's not characterized as plain vanilla, what the Buddhists would refer to as trying to find the right. Let me put it this way. There is an idea about God. It isn't just a Buddhist idea. It's fairly widespread, which is that God not only is unknowable, but the character of God is utterly blank, if you would. There's no personality. There's no variation. Now, we say in Scripture there's no shadow of turning in God. What we mean there is that He's consistent. But He isn't like a blank wall. God has character. And it's because we're made in His image that we have character. And if you look in Scripture, you discover that we have a God who is not impassible, is not immovable, is not without emotion, for that matter, but a God who feels very, very much, who experiences anger. Now, you might think about this and say, now, wait a minute, how can God, who is above everything and beyond everything and created everything, how can God have emotions? How can He have anger or a sense of care or love, for that matter? But what our Scripture teaches us is that our God is not impersonal, is not without feeling or thought, but is very personal and really cares. And when His people are hurt, gets angry. And when His people are hurt, sorrows over them and grieves over them. And when His people are blessed and allow Him to bless them, Scripture even says He sings over them. So we have a God who has substance and character. Substance, not in the sense of physical substance, because Jesus says God is spirit, but there's something there. It's not just blank. It's not impenetrable nothingness. And when we're taught about God's character in Scripture, it's consistent. It doesn't mean it's plain vanilla. It means that God's character is described in many different ways by many different people, and what we find is a God who is love and who created out of love and who risked giving us free will out of love and who continues to care for us to the degree that even when we fail, He sacrifices to redeem us and to bring us back into reconciliation. Scripture teaches us this. But Scripture does not hide either the flaws of the people it describes or of the apostles. It's blunt, it's authentic, it's plain, and it's painfully truthful. It doesn't delete passages that don't seem to jive exactly. It doesn't attempt to pretty things up or forge consistency when it's not there. There were disputes even in the time the Bible was written, and they're not hidden from us. They are there plainly to see. There's some books written, I have a couple of them called The Harmony of the Gospels. Wonderful books. And they really help understand the relationship between the various tellings of stories, primarily in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. But even in those who write about the harmony of the Gospels, there are areas where the telling of a story, such as the resurrection, I read you those passages last Sunday, where there doesn't seem to be the same story being told. There seem to be some differences. Now, whether those differences are just because the witnesses told it differently, or the authors who heard the witnesses misunderstood when they wrote it down, or because there actually was an event which all witnessed, and someday we'll understand how each of those different perspectives of it could be told, and we'll see, oh, well, all of those fit. I just didn't get it before. I don't know. But what I'm saying is one of the things that allows Scripture to recommend itself as truthful is that it does not attempt to pretty itself up. It does not attempt to smooth over differences. They're all there out in the open and can be seen. It is authentic. That's my point. Now, how did the Bible that we have today get put together? How did the books that are in it get chosen and others left out? For that matter, when were the books written? How about the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament was written probably from about 1500 B.C. to about 200 B.C. The New Testament was written probably primarily from about 40 A.D., that is about just a few years after the death of Jesus, to about 90 A.D. Notice that there's a big gap in between those two. That's when what was written is what we call the intertestamental literature, or the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha appears in some Bibles and not in others. Those books are actually integrated in the Roman Catholic Bible. In an Anglican Bible, they're set aside as a separate section. They're not considered canonical, that is, they're not considered a part of the canon of Scripture. Luther's Bible, they were in Calvin's Bible. They were removed primarily by the Puritans and those who followed them, because although Luther didn't regard them as canonical, he regarded them as valuable for study. The Puritans said, if they're not in the canon, get them out of there. And they were removed. And most of the Western Church, including the United States, doesn't have the Apocrypha bound into the Bible because of the Puritans. That's the history of how those books got removed. But how did the canon get put together? Well, the canon, which means those books which are widely regarded as belonging in the Old Testament and the New Testament, was completed about 397 A.D. 397. The last one was probably written around 90, but which were included was completed around 397. And even up to then, there were questions about which books to include and which books to exclude. In fact, there were many additional books circulating at the time. For instance, the Acts of Paul, or the Apocalypse of Peter, the Revelation of Peter. Our Revelation, or Apocalypse, is of John. Some of them were well regarded locally, but only in some areas. In other words, if you went to Alexandria, the churches there might regularly read from the Acts of Paul. But if you went to Ephesus, they might not read the Acts of Paul at all, but they might read the Apocalypse of Peter. So in different areas, there were some books which were popular in a particular area that were not also read in other areas within the Christian church. Other books were regarded as orthodox in their teachings, that is, that they were consistent with what the other books taught, but their origin couldn't be proven. In other words, something like the Gospel of Thomas, that's a bad example because that's not orthodox. There might be a book which, let's just say the Acts of Paul, for instance, the teachings of it might be considered orthodox broadly in the church, consistent, but they couldn't prove that Paul wrote it. So the teachings were orthodox, but its origin, its authorship was in doubt. In other books, failed the test both of orthodoxy and of authorship. Ultimately, the test for inclusion in the canon in the New Testament was that the book must be orthodox, that is, that it must have right teaching. That's what orthodox means, right teaching. And it must be accepted by all of the local churches. So it would be used both in Alexandria and in Ephesus, as an example. The books had to be both orthodox and used everywhere, in all of the local churches. And some whose authorship was disputed, that is, they believed they knew who the author was, but they weren't positive. Examples of that would be James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude, were included because of their orthodoxy and their universal acceptance. In other words, they were accepted everywhere, even though their authorship couldn't be proved. Origen, one of the fathers of the church, first listed those books which are considered canonical today, including the four Gospels, 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, Acts, and Revelation. Hebrews and Revelation were included as canonical by Origen when he made the list, although he wrote the comment with them, if it should seem correct to do so. Isn't that interesting? And it wasn't until they met in council to decide which books were indeed canonical that they decided, yes, Hebrews and Revelation, it is correct to include these in the canon. And as for the Old Testament, you may have noticed this in your reading. The Old Testament actually names 15 books that Moses or Joshua or someone else wrote in that are not in the Old Testament. In other words, there are other books mentioned in Scripture in the Old Testament that we don't have. They're referred to, but we don't have them. Scripture also takes many different forms and has apparently different purposes in the Bible, and I'll give you some examples of that. Some parts of Scripture are song. The Psalms are an example. Those are the lyrics to songs that were sung. Some of it is prophecy. Some history, that is, moral history. Some were parable, some instruction, some encouragement or correction. Even tone and style vary, as well as the apparent intended audience. Luke, for example, and Acts, both written by Luke, were probably intended for a Gentile audience that understood Greek. The Greek in Luke is like a PhD thesis in Greek rhetoric. It is extraordinary Greek, as elegant Greek as can be written, the book of Luke. And it's obvious that Luke was highly educated and in all likelihood was a physician. Mark's gospel, and this is apparent even in the English, is abrupt. It's punchy. I think one of the most common words that Mark uses in his gospel is immediately. So and so and so and so, and then immediately. And then immediately. So it's punchy and abrupt like that. John, the book of John, is street talk. It's vernacular. It's what you'd hear on the piers. It's not good Greek. It's in Greek, written in Greek, but it's vernacular. Come on, Joe, let's go see this guy, Jesus. Let's hear what he has to say. Not, Joseph, let's you and I go and attend this time when this teacher Jesus is speaking. It's not that kind of Greek. It's vernacular Greek. It's also different from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that it is theology as much as it is history. The other three Gospels they call synoptics because they're a synopsis of the life of Jesus. They're the telling of the story. Hebrews was obviously written to the Jews. You read the book of Hebrews, all of the language in it is about temple worship and about Melchizedek and other things which Jews would be familiar with, but a Greek reading it, he would say, oh, it's Greek to me. Well, he probably wouldn't say that, but the point is the book of Hebrews, the language in it and the references are all Jewish references. And they would be understood by Jews, but not by Gentiles. And it was probably written to Jewish Christians under persecution. The book of Romans was written to Christians in Rome by Paul before he got there. So the point is that the form and content of many of the books in Scripture reflect their intended audience. They're sensitive to who the hearers are. And that's not so obvious to us today, 2,000 years removed, with everything translated into English in a consistent style. Now, here's another point that I want to make, and this is an uncomfortable one, but it's something that we need to recognize because it's a true statement. Every reader of the Bible makes a choice about what parts to take seriously and what to consider not relevant to his or her circumstances. I'm not saying this is a good or a bad thing right at the moment, but it's a fact. Every reader of the Bible makes a choice about what parts to take seriously and what to consider not relevant to his or her circumstances. Most Christians consider the Old Testament to be the old directions no longer followed, such as food restrictions, ceremonies, even dress. Most Christians choose to ignore certain directions in the New Testament as well. Here's an example. This is from 1 Corinthians. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. That is, if you have a covering on your head, a hat of some sort or other, including a yarmulke. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is the one and the same as if her head were shaved. What this has just said is that women in church, if they pray or prophesy, and they do not have a covering on her head like Dawn does, dishonors her head when she prays or prophesies. And I would just point this out as an example of something which Christians today just consider not relevant. Now, if you go into an Amish village, you'll discover the women all have head coverings. If you go into an old-fashioned Roman Catholic church, the women all wear mantillas. They cover their head before they go in to pray. But most Protestant Christians read this and say, not relevant to us. Now, I'm simply pointing this out to say that there are parts of Scripture which we choose to regard as not relevant. And we need to be conscious of that as we read, because we might well be taking to a razor blade to passages which God intends to be taken very seriously and to be very relevant to us. I don't think that happens to be one of them. But you see right there, I've made one of those choices. I need to be conscious that I'm making those kinds of choices. I would also say this, the simple fact that every reader chooses, consciously or unconsciously, which parts of the Bible to take seriously and which not, does not mean that all choices are equally legitimate or holy. We have this idea, and I'm trying to think of a good name for this. I think I would call it something like the statistical heresy, or maybe the diversity heresy. And it's this idea that because we can see great diversity, or because we hear great diversity of opinion on any topic, all of those opinions are equally valid. Not true. Some opinions are worthless. They may be strongly held, but it doesn't mean that they're all of equal value. If I break my leg, I promise you that I don't want the person whose opinion is that simply pouring water on my leg is going to set the bone to be doing the setting of my bone. I want somebody who knows how to set a bone. That's the opinion I respect. We need to realize that this is something that a lot of us have been sucked into, is this diversity heresy. Diversity is a good thing. Heck, look at me. I mean, I'm about as diverse as Episcopal priests get, at least in the way I dress. Diversity is okay in a lot of ways, but we need to be careful not to think that just because somebody holds an opinion, it's equally legitimate or valid. That's not true. We need to have some judgment in evaluating things as they're proposed. It's one of the reasons why the Anglican Church says that it bases its decisions on Scripture, tradition, and reason guided by the Holy Spirit. This is called the three-legged stool. It comes from Richard Hooker, an Anglican theologian. It's often quoted by modern Episcopalians who have not quite as high a regard for Scripture as I might, as a four-legged stool, which isn't what Hooker said, which they say is Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And they hang everything on experience and diminish Scripture, tradition, and reason. What Hooker said was Scripture, tradition, and by tradition he didn't mean that's the way we always did it. He meant if you want to understand how to interpret Scripture, look at the writings of the fathers of the church, and that's actually both genders, the way it's used. Look at the writings of those who have been the lights to the church over the centuries and who have used brilliant minds and brilliant hearts to help us understand what Scripture teaches us. That's the tradition of that leg. And reason, Hooker actually said, reason guided by the Holy Spirit. But often that's quoted as just reason, and what it's interpreted to mean by modernistic theologians is, well, we can think our way to conclusions which contradict Scripture and tradition, because God gave us reason. And that's actually not what Hooker meant. Hooker meant the mind guided by the Holy Spirit. Scripture, tradition, reason. So, how do we go forward? If we look at Scripture, at the Bible, I believe that we can take it with great seriousness. And here's my simple way forward for dealing with the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Bible. First, God was and is intentional in restoring and maintaining a relationship with us. Still is. Always was. God is intentional in restoring and maintaining a relationship with us. Excuse me. He was intentional and serious in causing Scripture to be written. And even in the historical process of many brilliant minds and brilliant hearts who discerned what was to be a part of the canon and what did not rise to that level. That doesn't even mean that some of the other books written at that time aren't true. or don't contain valuable insights into God's character, but they don't rise to the level of canon, which careful, discerning, brilliant minds and hearts in prayer, seeking the Holy Spirit, used to discern which books would be included and which not. For all the criticisms or hyperbelief that we might assert, the Bible stands alone in both form and content. There isn't anything else like it, even among the most profound of scriptural texts. As profound as it is, Calvin called the Bible baby talk. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. When he speaks to us, as profound as it seems to us, to him, it is baby talk. And baby talk is, by its nature, limited. It can include God inspired the writers of Scripture, but he didn't leave it simply to ink and paper to carry his word and his intentions to our hearts. He also inspires us as readers. When 2 Timothy 3 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work," it means that the Holy Spirit is in it, in the Word of God, in Scripture, and works through it for us. The Holy Spirit inspires the writers, and the Holy Spirit inspires the readers, if both are open to that leading. Next, this: God's counsel in Scripture is broad, deep, profound, and revolutionary. It does God and us a disservice to pick verses out of context and build belief systems on them. We need the whole counsel of God in Scripture. And we need that in order to understand any verse truly and fully. And that means we need to take the whole of Scripture seriously. We should not read it with a razor blade. Thomas Jefferson did that, by the way. You may know this. He made his own version of the Bible with a razor blade. And he cut out every verse he didn't like or didn't agree with, and then pasted together the ones that were left over, and that was his Bible. As smart as Thomas Jefferson was, I don't think that was his best idea. God was serious in the creation of Scripture. We need to be serious in its absorption. If a particular verse or part of the Bible offends you, and I would bet that everybody has been offended here or there by one verse or another, or just really disagreed, rather than skip it or declare loudly that I disagree, I should consider it instead a red flag indicating that there is something I don't understand yet that God wants me to understand. And I should dig deeper rather than run away or cut it out. Second to last, this: don't be intimidated by either those who reject the Bible or those who insist that you aren't a Christian if you do not take it literally and agree that it is inerrant in the original autographs. Don't be intimidated on either side of that. Rejecting the Bible completely, well, it's just a creation of another culture, we don't really need to pay attention to it, I think is very foolish. But it's also a kind of hyperbelief to say I believe that it was inerrant in the original autographs, because it is a statement made in the absence of the original autographs. It's not honest. I don't know how more clearly to put that. It is not honest to say Scripture is inerrant in the original autographs, having not ever seen them. It is an overstatement. It is a kind of hyper-belief. And it's not required of us by Scripture. And it doesn't mean that I don't take it as seriously as a heart attack. Or said better, I think we should take Scripture as seriously as a life vest in a hurricane at sea. We can take Scripture seriously because God made it for us so that we would know His intentions. And the good news is that He offers us eternal relationship with Him, and He pays the price for that. Lastly, this. See if I can settle my vocal cords down. Lastly, this. All of Scripture stands under the two great commandments, and so must we. Those two great commandments come from the lips of Jesus. And He said this: love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it: love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is, every word of Scripture, everything about our faith and our belief and our practice and our doctrine and our theology, everything stands under the force and the command and the covering and the authority of those two great commandments. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. What has become true of many of us as Christians is that while we may believe that all the law and the prophets stand under those two commandments, we don't think we have to. Particularly if we feel threatened by doctrine or practice or theology, then it's okay to behave in a way inconsistent with those two commandments. To behave with sarcasm, with bitterness, with anger toward our enemies, attacking them, belittling them, caricaturing them, putting them down, treating them as less than valuable. Somehow or other, all of the law and the prophets must stand under those two commandments from the lips of Jesus, but we get a pass. Well, you know, I'm not being serious. We too, like the prophets and like the law, must stand under those two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbors. But we have to be careful about what that means, because the word Jesus uses for love there doesn't mean have warm and friendly feelings toward. It means act for the benefit of, for the well-being of, for the blessing of others. And there will be times when, even if we act faithfully as God desires, that will mean not approving what someone else wants to do. It will mean being disliked and suffering for our faith, as Paul said to Timothy. That doesn't mean that we're allowed to speak the truth without love. We're not. We're to speak the truth in love, following those two commandments. But we should expect that we will not always be loved for having done that as lovingly as we have done it. But our behavior needs to be consistent with those commands from the lips of Jesus. Love God, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Amen.